Welcome to Homily Studio for the second Sunday of Lent, which is Sunday the 25th of February. Welcome wherever you are listening. I know that people listening are listening in many different parts of the world, in the United States even, but also in some parts of Europe, particularly Italy and the Philippines, and there's people in Australia too, including John Kinder. It's good to have you back with us, John, after a little while.
G'day, John. Thanks for having me back.
You're very welcome. You're very welcome and much needed. Great. And Catherine, you're here too.
Yes, I'm back.
Great. Now, of course, we talked about John's retirement a few months ago when you retired, John, but Catherine's newly retired from the National Liturgy Office, which I understand is not functioning at all because of your retirement until a replacement's made.
Well, I don't really know what's going on with the National Liturgy Office. I can just say that having time away from the office is very pleasant at the moment.
You deserve the break. Let's pray, remembering that when we pray, we're not trying to twist the arm of God to do what we want, but rather relaxing into the divine will for us and for our communities. Let us pray in the entrance antiphon for this second Sunday of Lent. Of you my heart has spoken, seek his face. It is your face, O Lord, that I seek, hide not your face from me. Of you my heart has spoken, seek his face. It's your face, O Lord, that I seek, hide not your face from me. Amen.
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 Who's ready to go this morning?
I'll start by just saying these two stories of the Old Testament and the Gospel are epic, epic in nature. And they're two parallel stories in many ways, the stories of immense love and devotion and sacrifice in the Old Testament. We've got the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in the Gospel, we have the story of the transfigured Jesus who shines from within, as we say in the Creed, God from God, light from light. And they're both astonishing stories. Just to start the conversation, I'll probably just say that the standout line for me in the Gospel is the voice coming from the clouds of Creator God saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And so I've been reflecting a lot on those three words, listen to him.
Listen to him. Great.
Yeah, it's a good start, Catherine. And I was struck by the fact that even the second reading in the middle between them picks up the idea, you know, that God did not spare his own son. He asked Abraham to sacrifice his son and he was prepared to sacrifice his own son. God. And that very bold statement from St. Paul, you know, if God is on our side, who can be against us? Mm-hmm. It reminds me of, that takes me back to the psalm. And I'd like to look at the psalm because it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And that gives me a way of thinking about the readings, because most of the psalm, you know, is a statement of faith. You know, I'll make a thanksgiving sacrifice. I'll fulfill my vows. But the psalm opens by saying, "I trusted, even when I said I am sorely afflicted." I trusted, even when I said I am sorely afflicted. You know, it's like Job. You know, someone who's going through a tough time and knows that it's a tough time and they probably didn't even deserve it, maybe. Doesn't matter. They still trust. They still trust.
Which is what happened with Abraham.
Yeah.
Well, I think I'm going to throw a spanner in the works here because I've always struggled with this for reading. The idea that God would ask a father to take his son and to I mean, sacrifice him is a bit of a euphemism. To kill him is beyond my comprehension, really. So what I'm going to suggest is that maybe God did not directly ask Abraham to take his son and to kill him, but maybe Abraham, in his growing, maturing relationship with God, was becoming aware that there were many things he was very attached to, many things he couldn't get go of, and was doing that kind of, well, God, well, what if God wants me to let go of this or that, or my money or my property or my wives or my son even? What then? And I think that's something I can relate to, because when I hear or have a sense or even hear people remind me that God is calling me to let go of everything, I'm very aware immediately that I cannot and even don't want to let go of everything. There are some things that I'm so attached to that it's as if they are part of me. They are attached to me, like if I had one, a son. That doesn't, however, do away with the validity or the importance of the reading. I think it makes the reading more important as we become aware of our attachments, realizing that when we let go of the attachment, we're actually not letting go of the object of our love. Letting go of the attachment is actually the way to freedom. And what we immediately realize is that we don't actually, we still have a hundredfold the very thing that we thought depended on our attachment to it. Did that sentence make sense? I don't know if it did. What I'm trying to say is that when we do let go and realize that God loves us so much, that God wants us to have all of these things, when we let go, all we're letting go of is the attachment. And we realize that we have even more of the very thing that we thought we had all had to hold on to tight, otherwise we'd lose it. Am I making sense?
I am following you, I think.
John, you were about to say that?
As a person who went to school universities in the 60s and 70s, I remember a poster that we used to have on the walls of maybe the university chaplaincy or maybe people's flats. And I think there might be a hand holding a bird, like a canary or a sparrow or something. And it says, the poster says something like, if you love something, let it go. If it comes back to you, then it is yours forever. If it doesn't, it was never yours in the first place. And that may be something like along the lines of what you were saying, John. Look, my attitude to this reading is I have no idea. I have six children, and the idea that, you know, God should ask me to go out and cut their throats is beyond anything. But, you know, I sometimes visit a Benedictine monastery just outside Perth where I live, and the monastery is at a place called New Norcia. And when you go into the oratory where the monks pray the office, there's a sort of a handout they give you to explain what the psalms are, because they get lots of visitors. And they say there that the psalms cover the whole range of human emotions, you know, from good and bad and everything else. And it says, you will find in some of the psalms expressions that we find unacceptable today. And the monks say, we find them unacceptable as well. And one of the psalms talks about, you know, dashing the heads of children against rocks and stuff. It's horrible, horrible stuff by our modern standards. And the monks say, we keep praying these psalms, even though we don't understand how these expressions can be literally true. We keep saying them because we know that they come from God. They're our tradition. And we ask you to accept all these prayers in that spirit, which is kind of to say, I don't know how it works. I don't know how it is that a loving God can ask that of Abraham. Because the first line of the reading is very blunt. God put Abraham to the test.
Mm.
Like, he didn't let it happen, he made it happen.
And I think, John, the point that the monks are making there at New Norcia, is they, in that little handout, is it's okay to pray anything. Like you can pray anything. And some of those lines of the Psalms that are very difficult for us to pray today, when we realize, well, this is what they prayed then. Therefore, if I've got an inappropriate prayer today, God, I hope that my boss, who's a problem, loses his job. It's okay to pray it. So that's how I would read that, which is exactly what you're saying, I think, John. And so, and we pray those in solidarity with the deep desires of the people who prayed those words, those psalms back then. Can we jump to the Transfiguration? Like this is a significant reading. It comes up a few times in the year, not only for the Feast of the Transfiguration in early August, but today, here we are in Lent, the Transfiguration. Why is this reading given to us on the second Sunday of Lent?
It's about the disciples being given a revelation that obviously Jesus, the timing of this was important for them, because before this they were beginning to question why they had to go up to Jerusalem and why Jesus was saying he was going to die. I think that it was important in terms of the big picture that these three disciples, close disciples of Jesus, were given this extraordinary experience that was terrifying and yet attractive, because they witnessed the power of God, the presence of God's power that was unforgettable for them and would have much deeper meaning for them later on after the descent of this mountain. They had to undergo the most terrible time of anguish and despair as towards the crucifixion of the Messiah, who they had witnessed at this transfiguration. And so it was a test, and that's a link to the Abraham story of test too. I think it was a test of their faith that they were given this experience to hold on to when the times got really bad.
Yeah, that's interesting, Catherine. And for me as a disciple, this story has come at the right time, because you know, Lent is a very kind of gritty, grimy kind of time, really, because we're sort of forced to acknowledge, you know, bits of ourselves that we don't always face up to. And so there's a lot of emphasis here on my humanity, and therefore on the humanity of Jesus, you know, the shared humanity that I have with Jesus. But right here at the second Sunday, we get this kind of dazzling bang that, yes, Jesus is a man who was tempted in the desert and all those things that we have to go through, but he's also God. He's also divine. So as we go, you know, the next Sundays will be all about Jesus doing stuff in Jerusalem with his disciples. And but once we've seen him up the mountain, dazzling white, once we've seen him covered in a cloud, the cloud of God, we'll never be able to forget that. And so even though we're going through the, you know, the dusty streets of Palestine from now on the journey to Jerusalem, this man, we know that this man is actually a revelation of the divine.
I can't help but think of when we're told that the shadow descended, they were surrounded with shadow. I can't help but think of Jung's shadow, the shadow side of every human person. We can also say, therefore, the shadow side of our human communities. The shadow, in just a very broad definition, is what overwhelms the person's actions. So it's the unknown part, because it's in shadow, that actually overwhelms our reactions. Many people who are listening will be familiar with the Enneagram, which was very popular a few years ago, and is still some very, very helpful things to say to us about how the seven deadly sins can actually overwhelm us and appear as goods in us. So I think I'm just being very, very helpful, and that's important. But in fact, I have this compulsive drive to be helpful in every situation, which means I'm not really, I have no need to listen to or to discern the voice of God. I'm just a helpful person. So I'm aware that the shadow can lead us sometimes to do and say very bad and unhelpful things, but it can also prevent us from doing what is very good. So my a shadow fear of I've got to keep my, you know, head low, otherwise I'll get crucified, is actually a compulsive drive away from what we as Christians are called to often do, which is to follow Christ even to crucifixion. So it's very significant that in this sacred space, this mountaintop experience with the disciples, Jesus, and also this link with the First Testament as well, when we have the people from the Old Testament as well, at present, this underbelly of human existence, this shadow side is referred to. And what they are wanting is to stay in that place. Let's build three tents. Let's camp here. Let's make this our place of living, because something good is very present here, even in the shadow. But they are called to go down the mountain and to leave that.
I actually see it differently. I don't see the shadow. I see the light. And it's the enlightenment of that happens to the disciples, and therefore happens to us through the story of the Transfiguration. We become enlightened about who this Jesus man, Jesus is, Jesus God, Messiah, something completely awesome, something completely beyond our understanding. And the fact that as being sharers of the light, perhaps of go, you know, as baptized people, we put on a white garment. We are tested. We are expect. There is a suffering. There's pain every day. There's struggles that we have to get through. And without knowing that we have a share in the light, the word, you know, this is my son. Listen to him. I find very helpful. That there's an expectation, I think, that for me anyway, that we are to help to bring the light to other people through being transparent rather than absorbing the light for ourselves. Sure. It's starting to sound a bit dark light, but you know what I'm trying to say?
The only place where the light is effective is in darkness. If everything's light, the light isn't visible. But in the shadow, that's where the light is visible. You know, that's what we're able to see. John, you referred in passing to the second reading. I wonder if this is a take home, if we can move to take homes now, because what Abraham learned, and what the apostles in the transfiguration, the disciples of Jesus in the transfiguration moment experienced, was with God on our side, we have nothing to fear. With God on our side, who can be against us? And begins Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8.
My temptation is to stay in the cloud, like Peter and James and John, and especially, you know, now that I'm retired, I've got lots of time to choose things, and I would like to spend a lot of time reading and prayer and just in the cloud, because the cloud is the place where God is, right? The Jews would go up a mountain, and when a cloud came over people, that they were with God. I'd like to stay in the cloud and let the world go on and make a mess of itself, but I'm here cozy with God in my little cloud. But this story says no, the cloud comes and then the cloud goes, and your job is to go down from the mountain back into the world where you're supposed to be. And, you know, the temptation, well, for me anyway, I could see myself living a kind of very spiritual sort of life, you know, sort of detach myself from stuff. But the word became flesh. It's that God became human. So why should I try to be more spiritual than God? You know, he became human. So God is on my side. God has given me everything, even his own son. And so for that reason, that's why I can pray the words of the psalm. I trusted even when I said, I am sorely afflicted. Even when I'm in situations where I can't pretend that it's all going well, because it's not. It's at the moment I'm doing it tough, but yeah. I still trust.
Amen.
If God is for us, and who can be against us in that Romans reading, I find, well, it's a very sort of triumphant conclusion that Paul draws us to. And yet you want to say, well, what else is there? But actually, the reality is that many people and many things can be against us. And that's the little test that we are given in our lives, is that it's not about us attempting to earn salvation, and nor is it about being indifferent to the needs of our sisters and brothers. It's about responding to the mystery of God, God's unconditional, absolutely unconditional love. And it's only through grace that somehow we get through this, so we can be a light for others and we can hold that light. It's only through God's grace. And that to me links, it just kind of links the two, the Old Testament story of Abraham and the story of the transfiguration of Jesus together.
Thanks, John. Thanks, Catherine. I'm very aware that as people are listening, you will have your own reflections and thoughts, which are even more profound than anything that's been shared in this room. So please take a moment if you are listening, and if you are able, to share a comment, to share a thought, because people do read the comments, and people like to know that it's not just three people having this little conversation here this morning, but that we're all involved in the conversation. Let's take a moment now in preparation for this Sunday, aware that, Jesus, you have been speaking to us and through us and in us in this conversation as we speak, as we listen, as we reflect. And so we pray in the opening prayer that we'll hear at Masses on the second Sunday, the Collect. Let us pray. O God, who have commanded us to listen to your beloved Son, be pleased, we pray, to nourish us inwardly by your word, that with spiritual sight made pure, we may rejoice to behold your glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.